I have one announcement to make. Dusty Rhodes, you all know Dusty, was taken to Bryan Hospital. I guess it was St. Joseph. I think it was earlier in the morning, and he was having chest pains. And I heard now that they took him to Houston in a helicopter, and that he was in the critical condition. And so Carrie talked to Joan earlier today and said that this has happened once before. I didn't know it was quite as serious. It sounded like they were going to try to decide whether they were going to do an angioplasty on him or not, and she was just hoping that they wouldn't have to do open heart surgery. So that's all I know at this point. Do any of you know any more? Any other facts other than that? Well, I hope you'll keep him in your prayers so that the Lord will bring him back into our fold. Could be that he's already been operated on and it's all over, and then again it might be he still might be in critical condition. I don't know. So we'll remember that as we go to the Lord in prayer. We remember that our prayer is for a purpose, and that is to obey the command to study the Word and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So during this time, it gives us the opportunity to name to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, and as our world seems to spin out of control, we recognize that you are very much in control, and that we are here to learn, to grow, to apply your word, to learn to trust you. And we thank you that you help us to rise above all the exigencies of life. We pray that you will be with our brother this evening, Dusty, as he's in the hospital. Pray that you will help him to be comfortable, that he will garner all the doctrine that he has, as well as his family, so that they can meet this crisis head on with your power rather than their own. Anytime there are any pangs of fear, that they will be dispelled as they continue to wait upon your perfect timing and use faith-raised technique. We also pray that you will help us this evening to concentrate, for there are such great things in your word, and we can't let them pass because we're distracted. We have to maintain our focus. If we're going to be winners even in the devil's world, we have to be thinking your thoughts, thinking doctrine. So we thank you for this time you've given us to study this evening. Pray that you will help us to concentrate through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think some of you already have page 8 of our notes, but I have some more. In other words, I have another page 8. And Ron, try to pass those out as sparingly as possible. I underwent severe computer testing today, so I don't know how far our notes will go. But it looks like we might have enough. Not only computer testing, but copier testing also. First Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've already gone over these words that seem to trip some people up, that being chosen and foreknowledge. We went over the doctrine of election, predestination, foreordination, as well as chosen, elect. We'll not go over that again now because we went over it in some detail. But right off the bat, Peter gets into some pretty heavy doctrine, doesn't he? So Peter was impulsive, and he was a lot of times, I guess you could say, he was guilty of the same thing we are, and that's foot and mouth disease. But he had some doctrine. He's demonstrating it right here. So verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and last time we looked at that sanctifying of the Spirit, sanctification is hagios in the Greek, and it means to be set apart for blessing. And God essentially set us apart for blessing in eternity past because of His omniscience, the subcategory of His knowledge being foreknowledge, recognized that we were going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we were sanctified. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. We went over all that already also. There's a connection between the animal blood of the Old Testament and with the blood of Christ, which is a figurative analogy. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death, and we've already proven that through Scripture. But it simply is a reference to His spiritual death. And there is a link between the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. And the physical blood had to... blood is a big deal in the Old Testament. You couldn't eat it. And if you killed an animal, the blood had to be spilled out in certain ways. It was a very touchy issue. And one reason is because it was a physical representation of what was going to be the satisfaction, the propitiation of our sins, which was the blood of Christ, which again is a figurative analogy. It wasn't Christ's physical blood that saved us. It was His spiritual death. And, well, we've already gone over that in detail. And then the end of this verse, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And I noted that grace always comes before peace in the Bible. If you don't have grace, in other words, if you're not, we call it grace-oriented. If you think that everything in life depends upon you and you're not depending on God's grace, then you're not going to have peace. But once you understand that we can't earn or deserve anything from God, that it's all grace, then you can start to relax in life and start depending upon God's grace. And when you do that, then you have this peace. Now, this is all by way of a quick review, and we get into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the word blessed. It's eulogetos in the Greek. This is actually an adjective. And eu in the Greek means good, and logos is word. So logetos is a form, a derivative of logos. So it actually is saying literally a good word. And anytime you see the word blessed and God is the object, it's always referring to praise. We're not blessing God, it's referring to praising God. So when you see this, you need to understand it, that it's eulogetos means to be well spoken of, and it means to praise. Praise be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And you should have that living hope underlined. I think all of you already understand and know that that Greek word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it's not a wish. It's not the type of hope that you may have. I always like to use the illustration of the lottery. If you ever buy a lottery ticket, what are you doing? Well, besides acting like a fool, you're hoping about something. You're hoping that you're going to win the lottery. Now, I don't care whether you buy a lottery ticket or not. That's not the case. But it does illustrate that you have a hope. But that's not the hope of the Bible. Because you can't have much confidence that you're going to win the lottery when it's like you have one in a gazillion chances to win. It's more of a far out, far-fetched wish, kind of an inkling. If someone told you that you won the lottery, you probably wouldn't believe it. And that's not confidence. But that's what the word elpis means. It means not that something, that there's a chance that something might occur. It's an absolute confidence that it's going to occur. That's what the word hope means in the Bible. Different from what we think of hope. This isn't only a hope, it's a living hope. It's alive. A living hope produces something in a believer. You ever thought about that? Not all believers have a living hope. In fact, not all believers even have a hope. Let me illustrate. If you, as a believer, know nothing about eschatology, you don't know what is in store for this world nor for yourself in the future. So if that's the case, how can you have confidence in what's going to happen in the future if you don't even know what is going to happen, what the Bible has to say is going to happen in the future? But if you have what we call a personal sense of eternal destiny, then indeed you do have hope. And that hope isn't based on just what we call a blind faith. It's based on what's in the Word of God. And you can have confidence based on evidence. The fact that we worship a living Lord isn't based on conjecture. It's not based on just a wish. It's on evidence. The tomb was empty. Even the Pharisees, the Lord's enemies, didn't deny that the tomb was empty. And when you go back, we looked at this quite a bit Easter. When you go back and you look at all the evidence that demonstrates that Jesus Christ indeed did raise from the dead, then that gives you confidence. And so, when we see these two words, and you should have it underlined in your Bible, a living hope, one way that hope is kept alive is by studying the Word of God, which also is alive and powerful. So if you study the living Word, it's going to produce a living hope. And that's what Peter's talking about. So he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's your evidence right there. Paul said if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we have no hope. And our faith is in vain, and those who have fallen asleep and have died, believers who have died, are still in their sins. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal in the Christian belief system, in our ideology, in our doctrine. And so we have a hope. See, we have nothing to fear of death because Christ conquered death. It's based on solid evidence. Eyewitnesses, appearances in the resurrection body. The disciples went from cowards to courageous. They stopped worshiping on Saturday and started worshiping on Sunday to commemorate Christ's resurrection. So we've gone over all this. Now, verse 4. All this was by way of review. Now we're going to plow some new ground in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance. Underline that word. We're going to spend the whole rest of this evening on that one word, inheritance. There is so much to understand about that word. But let's first of all at least read the entire verse. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's as far as we're going to go. Now I will reference you to page 8. Of your notes, and you'll see about in the middle of the page where it says 1 Peter 1:4. Did everybody get the new notes? Okay. 1 Peter 1:4. Here we have the verse again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Point number one, Peter now elaborates on what that living hope includes. That living hope that he said in the previous verse has a lot to do with what we're going to study, which we'll see is inheritance. Point two, here's the word in the Greek. You have inheritance, and that's kleromenoi. That's kleromenoi. And then you have it there in the Greek. You see that E is an eta rather than an epsilon. It's pronounced like an A. And that is received from a, that which is received from a deceased person, inheritance, or what is given to one as a possession. And it's a verb, and it means to take possession of something. Now, before we go any further, I want you to look up here and understand something. You're not going to understand this word or what this verse has to say, and you're going to have a gaping hole in your Christian experience and your understanding of what we are to do after salvation if you don't understand what I'm about to tell you. And that is, the inheritance in the Bible is not the same as we think of inheritance today. For if you are, let's say your parents have an estate, and they die, and you inherit it, because based on your relationship to them, you are an inheritor, you're an inherit substance. You don't have to do anything in order to qualify for that inheritance. It's based on your relationship, right? Isn't that the way we understand inheritance? But that's not the way it is in the Bible. In the Bible, inheritance was always linked to merit. You had to be qualified to inherit. Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament. Several verses talk about the Israelites, when they left Egypt, were going to inherit the land of Canaan. Remember that? Not that they were just going to inhabit it, but they were going to inherit it. And they had to be qualified, first of all, though, because you remember, the Exodus generation were so rebellious and stiff-necked, and they got over close to where they had the spies go in, and they came back. There's 12 of them. They said, the land is everything that God said it was. The only thing is that it's inhabited by giants, were grasshoppers in their sight, and boo-hoo-hoo, and they started crying. That is all except Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua said, the Lord has given us, He's given us this land. He'll protect us. Let's go in and get it. But they were overruled and they boo-hooed. Did God allow them to go in and get their inheritance? No. Why not? They weren't qualified. Did that generation even get to go into the land? No. They went back into the desert and they wandered around there for 40 years until all their bones were strewn all over the Hornada, which is referring to the wilderness. And it was that younger generation, the ones who weren't responsible for rejecting God's offer of the inheritance. Those that were 20 years and younger were able to then grow up, and they went in and entered the land. That's just an illustration for you to understand that the inheritance in the Bible is not the same as we have it today. It was based on being qualified. You had to, you could essentially say you had to earn it. They had to earn it. And what could they do to inherit it? If they were obedient, if they would have done what God said to do and trust Him, then they would have been qualified, but they failed. So that, I wanted to put that in your thinking as we go into these next points. So point number three, there are two types of inheritance. All believers are heirs of God, but not all are heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with Christ. I'll explain on that. I'm elaborating on that a lot, but first, that's just to show you what we're going to be covering. So I said there are two types of inheritances. Type A. This is an inheritance for all believers of eternal life and eternal salvation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the worst believer who ever lived, it doesn't matter. You still are an inheritor of eternal life. And you still are going to inherit heaven, or actually I should say, you're going to inhabit heaven because of who and what God is. And here's a few scriptures to underscore this. First of all, we have Titus 3:7. Being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This says that this justification is by His grace. Can you earn grace? No. So this isn't talking about the type of inheritance that another type that we'll get to. This is based solely on God's grace. Then we have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they, and in context, this is referring to angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, again, this has to do with the type of inheritance. It's actually, we call it a positional type of inheritance. You don't have to do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ. Then we have Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in Him, that's Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what is this talking about? It's talking about the gospel. If you've heard the gospel, having also believed, that's the only criteria for the first type of inheritance, is faith alone in Christ alone. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So we're seeing in type A that there is nothing that is required on your part except faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are automatically an inheritor of eternal life. And you will inhabit heaven. No doubt about it. That's the first type of inheritance that we're looking at. Now the second part, the second type is type B. There's a special inheritance for some, but unlike type A, this inheritance is not a guarantee to every believer. It is a potential for every believer, but it comes with conditions. Okay? Now let's get this. You're a believer. Every believer has what? They have free will. And you're going to make choices after you've accepted Jesus Christ as to whether you're going to grow up spiritually or not. You can choose to remain ignorant. You can choose to be nothing but an inhabitor of heaven. Or you can choose to gain this potential, which is the second type of inheritance. But that one always comes with conditions. The first one, no. The second one, it does. Let's see what the conditions are. We have some scriptures here. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. And if children, and that's, by the way, that if is a first class conditional clause, meaning if and you are children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now look at this. If indeed we suffer. Now that if, remember if is a conditional, it sets up a conditional clause. This is a third class conditional clause. There's four classes. Most of you know this. First class conditional clause means if and it's true. Second class means if and it's not true. Third class, which is what this one is just like it is in the English. If maybe yes and if maybe no. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. And then the fourth class conditional clause is if, I wish it was so, but it's not. So, we're looking at if we indeed suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I'm going to show you after a while that both types of inheritances are in this verse. Look at it again. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and show you here. And if children, and you are children of God because you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're heirs also. Heirs of God. Now, heirs of God is referring to type A type of inheritance. What do you have to do to be an heir of God? Believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. What do you inherit? You inherit eternal life. No conditions other than faith alone in Christ. And then it goes on and say, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now being heirs with Christ is different. Why? Because it's followed by a condition. And it's talking about a different type of inheritance. And that's if indeed we suffer with Christ. Now let's go down to Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Now this already tells us something. What's it talking about? Work. Talking about good deeds and work. So it says, if you do your work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord, you will receive the reward of an inheritance. See that? So what do we have? We have a condition. If you work, maybe you will and maybe you won't. But if you do, then it says you have a what? A reward. Now let's stop here. I've been giving you quite a bit here. Let's just stop and take a little break and think about this for a moment. This clearly says that this is inheritance is a reward, does it not? Is salvation a reward? No, reward is for something that you work for, is it not? So this can't be talking about eternal salvation. It can't be talking about type A inheritance, because that doesn't require work. It only requires faith in Christ. So this is a different type of inheritance than the first type, which only requires believing in Jesus Christ. So this is a reward for work. Hebrews, well, you know what one of the problems is? Some believers have a hard time understanding this because it never dawned on them, they never were taught that after you're saved, God expects something of you. Some people think, well, they understand that salvation comes through faith, and they think, well, I believed in Jesus Christ, I was saved, I'm in, that's all that matters. And if you ask them, well, why are you still left on planet Earth? Why did God leave you here? If all there is to it is that you believe and now you're going to heaven, why are you still here? What's the purpose of you still being here? Well, they don't know because they haven't learned that God expects things of us. One of the things that He expects is good works, not done in the flesh, but He expects us to learn, first of all, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God isn't interested in what we can do. He's interested in what He can do through us. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're producing divine good, and that's very much a subject that He's interested in. That's one reason we're here. You see, the more that we can grow spiritually, the more capacity we have to appreciate God and depend on Him, and the more He's blessed. I mean, the more He's glorified. We are blessed, He's glorified. So, the point is that there are tons of scriptures in the New Testament that tell us to work. I'll just put it like that because that's what it is. Ergon. That's what it is in the Greek. It's to work. Now, one thing that we are never required to work for is what? Salvation. This isn't talking about salvation. That's where everybody gets all discombobulated. They think, well, they understand grace and there's nothing to do to be that we need to do other than faith to be saved. But they forget about all the scriptures that are talking about work, and it really kind of muddles, gets twisted up in their mind because they think, well, I thought I didn't have to work to be saved. It's not talking about salvation, eternal salvation. It's talking about being prepared for what's next. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's something coming on the horizon. And God is preparing us to be co-rulers with Him in the kingdom, in the millennium. We're in training right now. And He expects us to grow up, to learn these things. And when we do, then this says we have a reward of an inheritance. Hebrews chapter 6, excuse me, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. There's that word again. You notice that full assurance is connected with hope. Elpis means absolute confidence. until the end. Until the end of what? To the end of your life, your physical life. Why? Then we have a purpose clause in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see that? That's that second type of inheritance. And what? Look at the words we have in here. Not be sluggish, but those through faith and patience. And up here we have diligence and hope till the end. All that speaks of what we need to do in order to acquire this second inheritance, this second type of inheritance. And then we have one more, James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to who? To those who love Him. There's the condition on the end. Let me ask you something. Does every believer you know love the Lord? I don't have to. I know what the answer is. Being a believer does not automatically mean that you love the Lord. Why? Can you love someone you don't know? Not hardly. It takes intimate knowledge to be intimately identified with someone, or at least have that love towards them. And most believers today don't have a clue what spirituality is. They don't know how to execute the Christian way of life in the church age. And they don't love God because they never have learned anything about Him. When we study the Bible, we're studying the mind of Christ. And if you don't study the Bible, if you don't know all the great and wondrous promises, if you don't know what's ahead and what's promised for you in the future, if you haven't taken these things and internalized them and started depending upon the Lord, we call it faith rest, just resting in the Lord. You're not going to take the burden on yourself and be all stressed out about it. What do you do? Father, this is a problem. It's way too heavy for me. If I try to handle it, I'm going to be all stressed out and I'm going to become a monster. I'm going to do what You say to do. Even as in Peter, He said, cast your burden on the Lord. And when you do that, then you're starting to operate the way that God has designed it. And when you cast the burden on the Lord, who gets the glory for the solution? God does. Who gets the blessing? We do. That's a deal, isn't it? I'll take that deal every time. But if you ever take that burden on yourself and you're going to try to work it out yourself, then who would be getting the glory if you solved it? You would. How successful are you at that? Huh? I can say from my own experience. When I leave God out and I say, "Don't, I can handle this," I'm ground up to a fine powder before it's over. So you get the idea. Let me show you. This is another way to show you. We're talking about two types of inheritance. I just call it inheritance A and inheritance B. The first one, which I was calling inheritance A, just to give it a name, is automatic. When you believe in Jesus Christ, boom, automatically you are qualified to inherit eternal life. You also have God's own righteousness imputed to you. We call it positional. Now, just because you have inherited eternal life and you have God's own righteousness, does that mean that you're automatically going to be sinless? Does it mean that you can't get way off course? No. But in a positional sense, it's what God does, not what we do, that matters in salvation. And He says you're an inheritor of eternal life. Your ticket to heaven is punched. You're going to heaven based on this automatic inheritance that God creates for us at the point of salvation. So all believers inherit salvation when they're saved, and look at that word, inhabit heaven. This inheritance is actually makes you an inhabitor of heaven. I'll explain that a little more in a moment. The other type of inheritance, and I've given you these scriptures, and I could give you others, so that you will understand that there's two different types, is a potential Now it's potential for every believer, because if you have this type of inheritance automatically, it sets up the potential for you to have the other type. But you know why this one isn't automatic? Because it depends on your volition. You can choose to just be a mediocre, get by, dumb believer. And if you do, you'll never realize this, what we call experiential inheritance. Only believers who grow up spiritually will receive rewards, decorations, and inherit heaven. And I'll demonstrate in a little while, there's a difference between inheriting heaven and inhabiting heaven. Because heaven is going to be a place that is going to be where inequality is going to be more pronounced than it is on earth. There are going to be believers who are walking around with crowns, rewards, decorations. They'll have privileges and opportunities. I think they're literally going to shine. I mean, outshine this little light of mine. It's going to turn into a light like a lighthouse for some. And then we have these verses to substantiate it below. Is this beginning to sink in for you now? This is important for you to understand. And most believers don't understand this. They think only of the first one. They don't know that there's another inheritance that has conditions that are attached to it. Now, let me hasten to say at this point that even if you do make the right decisions and you use your volition to grow in grace and knowledge, and you execute the Christian way of life while you're here on earth, it still gives you no bragging rights. You can't throw out your chest and strut around in heaven and say, look what I've got. The reason is because it still depends on God's grace. He gives you everything, even when you decide that you're going to go for the gold. Paul says, I reach for the prize. If you decide to do that, you can't take credit, because God gives you all the grace in order to accomplish that. But what the main thing is for you to understand that the goal of a believer should never be to go to heaven. I'll say that again. The goal of the believer should never be to go to heaven. Why? He's already got it. When he believed in Jesus Christ, he was the inheritor of eternal life. Why do you want to have a goal for something you already have? The goal for the believer is to recognize this potential, this other inheritance. And when you recognize this inheritance, then as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ is evaluating your life, he's going to see silver, gold, and precious stones. There'll be crowns. But you see how that gives purpose to life? It's not just, well, I've told some of you have heard it before. When I was growing up, I always hoped I'd go to heaven, because I understood a little bit what the alternative was. I certainly didn't want to go there. But I really wasn't all that excited about going to heaven, because everybody just told me, well, you're up there on a harp, you're on a cloud and you're playing a harp. And that just didn't do anything for me. I guess that's okay, and that's unfortunately what a lot of believers think today. They have no concept of the great, wonderful, magnificent things that God has for those who love Him, even while we're here on planet Earth. All things work together for good for who? Those who love the Lord. Does everybody love the Lord? No. If all you know is that Christ paid for your sins, and you accepted that, yes, you're going to heaven because of that inheritance you received at the moment of salvation. But you'll be a peon if that's all you know. You won't love the Lord. Let's go to point number four here. Well, right before point number four, we have one line right before that. Eternal life, the first inheritance, is a gift, not a reward. Reward is something that requires work. The second inheritance is a reward because it requires work. You're not working for salvation. You're in obedience, obeying the commands that God gives us in the New Testament. But when you do that, then our gracious God rewards us. Isn't that, you ever thought of that? If you do, if the only thing you do is what God commands you to do, He wouldn't be required to reward you for that, would He? You're just being obedient, doing what He says. But if we are obedient, then He's going to reward you for being obedient. By the way, isn't that what good parents do? I mean, if your children do what you tell them to do, you don't have to give them a reward, do you? They're only doing what's expected. But if you're halfway gracious, you're going to reward them. And God does the same for us. All right, point number four. We are in Christ. Therefore, we are co-heirs with Him. And notice that Romans 8:17 says that God's children are heirs of God. And remember I said that's type A, type of inheritance? Just because, based on what? Your relationship with God. You're a royal family member of God when you believe in Jesus Christ. And fellow heirs with Christ, that's the type B inheritance. By the way, what does Christ inherit? Wouldn't you say that it should be interesting to you what Christ is going to inherit if we are co-inheritors with Him? Wouldn't you think that would be something that people should be interested in? Well, look what Hebrews 1:2 says, chapter 1, verse 2. See, it says in Romans 8:17, we're co-heirs with Christ. Well, what does Christ inherit? Hebrews 1:2 says that Christ is the heir of simply all things. So He just inherits everything. If you are a co-heir with Christ, what does that mean you inherit? All things. People are down here and they're all in a dither about getting things. They want more stuff. It's been my experience, the more stuff you have, the more problems you have. And what are the stuff here on earth is of no consequence. And they spend all their time and energy and focus on stuff here on earth when what they really need to recognize is if they're going to be a co-inhabitor with Christ, they're going to inherit it all anyway. Everything. Well, it's just a thought. Point number five. Now, I'm quoting from a book called The Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph C. Dillow, page 90. This will help understand something here. The concept of the believer's inheritance is rich indeed. It means much more than go to heaven when we die. See, that's the problem. That's what most believers think. That's all there is to our inheritance, is that we go to heaven when we die. But that's only referring to the first type of inheritance. The inheritance in the Bible is either our relationship with God as a result of justification, that is the type A inheritance, something in addition to justification, or something in addition to justification, namely a greater degree of glorification in heaven as a result of our rewards. As is always the case in interpretation, the context of each usage must determine the meaning in that context. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you, and I just demonstrated, that the Bible talks about two types of inheritance. So how do you know when you're reading the Bible, studying these verses, which one is which? Context will tell you. Here's the easiest way to tell. If there's a condition added to it, it's the second type. If there's no condition other than faith in Christ, then it's the first type. It's that simple. So now we go to 2 Timothy. Turn in your Bibles. I want you to see it in your Bibles because I want you to mark it up if you don't have it marked up. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Believe it or not, I was talking to someone this past week and explaining this verse. And unfortunately, they were, like most believers, they were so mixed up on this, they thought that they were concerned about their eternal security. They were thinking that they could lose their salvation. Or else, really, they thought that maybe they were never saved to begin with. And it has to do with what I'm talking about, so let's go to it. First of all, you can look on your notes or your Bible or both, if you'd like. If we died with him, that's a first class condition, and we did. What does it mean? When did you die with Christ? Well, remember when we studied Romans chapter 6? It's referring to retroactive positional truth. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, retroactively, we were there. And because of that, our old sin nature no longer has absolute sway over us. We've gone over that. So if we died with him, and we did, it says we shall also live with him. This is also in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And it's talking about current positional truth. Put a bookmark in 2 Timothy. We've got to just do this. I'm sorry, we've got to do it. I want you to see this. Put a bookmark in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 11 and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, again, that's a first class conditional clause. It means we did. We became united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? That's the first part of 2 Timothy 11. That's what this is talking about. When Christ died on the cross, we died also retroactively in a positional fashion. Look at verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. When were you crucified with Christ? In Romans chapter 6. That's what's talking about. In other words, we are so identified with Christ that we were identified with his death. We're also identified with his resurrection. Well, I guess I shouldn't have gone to Romans 6 because that's so deep. Let's go back to... I think I can explain it in one sentence. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. That's what that first part is talking about. And so, look at your notes on page 9. I have it spelled out for you there. That is referring to type A inheritance. We shall also live with him. We are the inheritor of eternal life. Now, second part of this verse. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, endure what? In context, we're going to see that that is referring to suffering. Because reigning with him is what? It's a reward. Not everyone is going to reign with Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about reigning with Christ, being having authority over the nations. This is a reward. Not every believer is going to have this. So the first part of this verse refers, write this in your notes or in your Bible, when it says, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. That refers to every believer. Every believer, whether you ever grew up spiritually or not, whether you're ever getting rewards or decorations at the judgment seat of Christ, every believer died with him. Every believer also lived with him. They're inheritor of eternal life, and that's the type A type of inheritance. You see it there? Now, the next part says, if we endure suffering, and I could go to 1 Peter 3:14, Romans 8, 17, those all include suffering with regards to getting rewards. If we do that, it says we shall also reign with him. What is reigning with him? It's a reward, according to Revelations 2:26 and 3:21. So what type of inheritance is that referring to? The second type, because there you have a condition. First one is all you have to do is believe in Christ. I mean, if you're a believer, you've already died with him. You're also going to reign, live with him. But reigning and living are not the same. Reigning is a reward, and living has to do with eternal life that you have at the moment of salvation. So that's the second type of inheritance. Then we get to the next line. If we deny him... Now please remember, this is referring to believers. Believers can deny Christ. They do it every day. Peter did it three times in a row. Bam, bam, bam.
So believers can deny Christ. So if you deny Christ, if we deny Christ, and we call that being in carnality or reversionism, he will also deny us.
Now, the person that I was talking to, it's so sad when people don't understand doctrine. They were physically ill because they were so concerned that because they were shocked about some mental attitude sins they had and all, they were doubting their salvation. And when I went to this verse, this person said, "See there, it says he's going to deny us. If we deny him, he's going to deny us." I said, "Deny you what? Salvation." I said, "Where does it say salvation? I don't see salvation. Do y'all see salvation? I don't see salvation." In context, what is he talking about? What was just mentioned? Reigning with him, which is what? A reward. He's going to deny us rewards. Is it possible for God to deny a person entry into heaven when he has already imputed eternal life, which cannot be less than it is, which is eternal? Can he deny entrance into heaven someone that he has imputed his own righteousness to and that he has pronounced justified? Is it possible for God to deny entrance of a person who he has already said there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. This isn't about eternal salvation. This is talking about rewards. You can be a believer, and there are believers. There are believers who get so far off course, so confused, so diluted, that they say, "I'm going to renounce Christ. I'm going to be a Muslim. I'm going to be a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever else they decide to do." And people say, "Oh, that person was never saved to begin with. Balderdash. That person lost his salvation. Balderdash." Believers can do that. And this is proof of it right here. A believer. This is written to believers. They can deny Christ. And if they deny Christ, then Christ is going to deny them rewards. But he cannot deny the fact that they are inheritors of eternal life. That's already been accomplished the moment that they believed in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has what? Not he's going to get it. He's got it. What is it? Can you take eternal life that lasts forever and make it smaller? It's eternal. Can't lose that. Well, I better get on or I'll run out of time on this verse. The next one is the best. This is the best part of this verse. If we are faithless, in other words, if we do not grow spiritually, we are the worst Christians. We're like the Corinthians. They were the assorted lot, weren't they? But Paul said that they were sanctified in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. So he said, if we are faithless, and believers can be faithless, they can deny Christ. It says, he remains faithful. What does that mean? God's perfect integrity, justice, and righteousness, and veracity. God can, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Faithful to what? Look at the next part. He cannot deny himself. In other words, he cannot deny the righteousness and the eternal life that he imputed to us at salvation, nor can he deny all the promises saying that we are eternally saved when we believe in Jesus Christ. And then I have a few verses. John 3, 16, 18, 36, 1 John 5, 12, and 13. What does it say in 1 John 5, 12, and 13? It says, this is written to who? To those who have believed on the name of the Son of God, that they may what? Know that they have what? Eternal life. How can they know that? Because they're so faithful? No. Because God is. It's so sad that believers don't have security when it comes to their salvation. And it's because of ignorance. And they look at a verse like this, and rather than being encouragement, they just fall to pieces. I'm going to close on this next point, point seven. The use of the word inherit instead of enter in these passages, in other words, put this in your notes. I meant to put this in here, but I didn't. The term inherit the kingdom is used five times in the New Testament. Five times. I can give you the verses, but... And in those verses where it says inherit the kingdom, why does it say inherit instead of enter? I mean, it could have just as easily said enter. So the use of the word inherit instead of enter in these passages suggests that more than just entrance is meant. If all there is, if all the thing that we can look forward to is entering into heaven and inhabiting heaven, then why are we still here? The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you're as saved as you're ever going to get. You can't get more saved. So why are you here? Most Christians can't answer that question. The answer is, hey, I want that second kind of inheritance. I want rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, opportunities. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. For all eternity, I want to be able to do things that are not available to all believers. There's going to be street sweepers in heaven, you know. There's one person in this congregation, I'm not going to say who their name is, that he hopes that they got motors on those street sweepers up there. Wow. To equate the entrance, to equate inheritance with heaven results in a glaring inconsistency. In other words, every time it says inherit, it just as easily could have meant just entrance into heaven. That would be inconsistent. Why? Because it would mean that believers, by entering the church, are already heirs of the kingdom. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ, but that does not automatically mean that you are going to be an inheritor. So if it would mean that believers, by entering the church, are already heirs of the kingdom, that they would inherit it. Why then are they uniformly exhorted to become heirs by faithful labor when they are already heirs? In other words, this is saying, if you are already an heir, an inheritor of the kingdom, why does the Bible say over and over, you got to do this, you got to labor, you got to do this, you got to do this, and you got to do this? It's not automatic. I wish I had time. I'm out of time. But if I did, one of my tricks. If I did, I would explain to you the difference between inhabiting and inheriting. You know, if you go out to if you're renting a house, you have limitations, don't you? I mean, if you go into a rent house and you start redoing the floor plan, the owner's going to get a little bit excited, isn't he? If you start to repaint it and knock out walls and everything. Why? Because you're just an inhabitor. It's not yours. You don't have that opportunity. You don't have that privilege. You don't have that right to do that. Ah, but if you inherit that property, what can you do with it? Anything you want to do. You're going to have rights and privileges that someone that just is inhabiting doesn't have. And that's what we're talking about with regards to heaven. Completely out of time, so we'll close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your word. It is so rich, and it gives us, when we understand these things, a living hope. Indeed, we can have that living hope because of who and what you are, and because we are kept by your power and not our power. And we pray that you will help us to have a greater appreciation for all of these great things that you have for those who love you, and that we will understand this second type of an inheritance and recognize that it is ours for the asking. It's ours if we will only be obedient servants. We thank you for this and pray that you will help us to file this away in our long-term memory and understand it and apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.